Yeah, the last couple of weeks have been overwhelmingly busy for a lot of people. You're dealing with ice dams and water coming down your walls. We've been doing that. Work has been insane. And so putting together a sermon this week with a lot of the things going on was overwhelming. But by God's grace, got it wrapped up and showed up here like 2 minutes before ready to start. So I think we're good. We'll see where this goes. I'm very excited about the first chapter of the Gospel of John. I love the Gospel of John. I'm excited to be in it. And I think coming to this text, I've been overwhelmed because it's such good stuff. And it can be like, wow, what do I cut out? What do I include? And I do have a tendency to overdo it. And so I was wanting to keep it simple and to the point, and I'm hoping it will be. So I'm just going to pray and we'll delve in. Lord, I just thank you for your people gathered here this morning to hear your word. I thank you just for your grace in our lives, Lord, that you're continually faithful. Even when we are struggling through challenges in life, you always show yourself to be faithful and you are with us in everything. I pray that you would speak through me and through your word this morning and that people would be able to receive from this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're in John chapter 1, and I'm going to just read our couple of verses this morning from verse 14 through 18 in the Gospel of John. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This is He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me.' And from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known." So we were at Western Seminary, quite a few months ago, and we went to this little class where they said, they were talking about putting together sermons, and they said, be sparing on using movie illustrations. And I was like, oh no, man, I've used like whole movie illustrations to tie into the sermon and stuff. And a lot of times they're saying people can't connect with those if they haven't seen the movie. And so I'm going there again, but it's only going to be a small point. So I don't know how many of you have seen The Rise of the Planet of the Apes. I do like sci-fi movies even when they're cheesy. And I don't mean the old one with Mark Wahlberg, like the newer ones that are part of the three. There's a new one coming out. But if you haven't seen the movie, it's basically starts out this first one, Rise of the Planet of the Apes, is there's a scientist and he's working on a cure or an attempted cure for degenerative brain diseases like Alzheimer's, which his dad has. And different things transpire. They're testing these out on chimpanzees, and you get to the point in the movie where there's a baby chimpanzee and his mother was being tested. This drug was being tested on her, and I think they exterminate some of the chimpanzees when different things happen, if I remember correct. But long story, he ends up bringing this chimp home and raising it from the time it's a baby, and he names it Caesar. And this guy is so desperate to help his dad find a cure for Alzheimer's that he ends up using this cure on his dad before it's really been tested. And what we end up seeing is that it doesn't end up really working. It works for a little while, but it ends up going south for people. But what happens is these chimpanzees end up not having the same effect. And so they end up growing in intelligence. They end up gaining like an abnormal amount of intelligence. And so this baby chimpanzee ends up inheriting kind of the cure DNA, whatever comes down the line from his mother who was being tested on. And he ends up being remarkably smart. He ends up being able to put together puzzles and communicate in sign language and all of these different things. And so without going through the whole story of the movie, you basically get to this point where Caesar, this chimpanzee, has been taken to an animal shelter. I don't need to get into all the details. You could see the movie yourself if you wanted to. But the idea is there's this guy there who uses this electric shock tool, and he's kind of a poster boy for animal cruelty, and he's shocking the chimpanzees and just treating them really bad. And it brings us to this scene. I'm going to try to roll the clip, but I got here late, so I don't know if it will work. All right, I tried to bleep out the violence there, but what you basically see in this scene, right? What you see in this scene is all of a sudden this chimpanzee stands up and he speaks and says no in defiance. And you see that look of astonishment on the people. You see them sort of awe and fear come over them. And even the cheesy scene of the other primates kind of like, he can talk, you know, it's like, whoa. But I think what it paints the picture of is that feeling of astonishment and awe is a natural reaction to seeing a primate or a chimpanzee all of a sudden speak in language. Chimpanzees, even in this film, they can communicate in a lot of different ways. We've seen sign language and things like that be possible. But the level of intelligence displayed through language is distinct from other forms of communication. And so for this chimp to cry out no meant that he understood what was being said to him, that it meant that he had a cognizant ability to respond in a way that is distinctly human. And so instant fear comes over the guy standing under him. There's a different level of intelligence that's shocking in that all of a sudden he can speak in something that sets us apart as human. Language is such an integral part of being human that it sets us apart completely. Contra evolutionary thought, where we're thought to come from chimpanzees and have evolved into something, humans are distinct from them, from what we learn from the Bible. We did not come from animals that we evolved slowly into humans, but we were in fact created in the image of God. In more recent times, some postmodern philosophers have taken this idea of language and noticed language and then pushed their understanding in the importance of language too far. And they've basically argued that everything is wrapped up in language. Okay, and language, they would say, is subjective. In other words, it changes based on context and culture and understanding and on down the line. And so language, they would say, being faulty, you know, you can't really trust language because it means one thing over here and another thing over here. It means one thing to you and another thing to this person. And so they would say, you can't change trust language. Language being faulty, they might say, makes it impossible for humans to accurately grasp the nature of reality. I personally think, and I've said it before, that postmodern thought and philosophy is borderlining on insanity. It breaks down logically. The end of its road ends up being meaninglessness. There's no real objective truth. There's no actual ability for us to truly know what is real. There's no way to really have standards or values that can be universally held. Depth in human interaction seems to be unattainable, and language ends up holding little meaning. Postmodernism attacks science, it attacks logic, and it is an affront to a theistic worldview that upholds the Bible as veritable truth. And so we live in times, as I've said before, where our culture and our younger generation has been significantly influenced by postmodern thought and relativism, even if you don't know what those terms are. They affect all of the things that you see flowing through social media and ideas about morality and truth and beginnings and on down the line. Even if you've never heard of the idea of postmodernism, it has probably touched your life or the life of people you know. And I see this a lot of times in conversations with people outside the church especially. But language and communication, though they're tricky things, and anybody who's been married for any length of time past honeymoon phase knows this, right? Communication is the big thing. It's like there's often a breakdown, and it's usually a communication issue. It's usually an area of misunderstanding. But language, we are told, is a God-given thing. We, being created in the image of a God who communicates, are also communicators. Language, though complex, is capable of containing and explaining and promulgating truth. Language is not something arbitrary or random. It is part of what it means to be created in the image of God. And so we see the Bible refer to God, specifically Jesus, as the Word. Verse 14 of our passage in John chapter 1, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So if God wanted to share his glory with the world, that is, if God wanted to reveal himself and his nature in a way that we could understand, in a way that we could grasp, in a language that was intelligible and in a way that resonates with us, how could he do it? He could do it through creation. We see that his glory is revealed in his handiwork, right? A general revelation of God by looking at the heavens, by looking at the world around us. He could do it through a people. We see that in the history of the Bible. And yet that breaks down. If you've been here with us through the big story at all, you've seen it like continually go south, right? And you've seen that even though God reveals himself through his people in history, that it's always been revealed only in type and shadow before Christ came. And a lot of times it was obscured by so much of the sin, even though you saw God's faithfulness in the middle of that and in the midst of that. He could also do it through the prophets, that is the spoken and written word of God. And yet, what is it that the prophets continually point to? What is it that we've seen them pointing to all along throughout the narrative of the Bible? In fact, everything that the Old Testament anticipated was brought to a place of reality as God dwelt among us in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's what the prophets were pointing forward to. Hebrews, in the very first chapter, the first two verses says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." And that's what John's on about. The Word was there in the beginning. The Word was God, and all things were created through him. Without him, nothing was made that is made. And so Tim Chester notices in this first verse of Hebrews chapter 1, he said that there's no definite article or pronoun with the word son in the original Greek. The definite article is kind of a the. And so he's saying, even though our English translations say it this way, because it would be weird to not translate it that way, we wouldn't be able to read it, but it's really not in the son or by his son. The literal way of reading this is in son. And so we read it differently in the English, but the concept here, in other words, is that God speaks in Son, the way that you and I speak in English. That's the idea. And so the language that God uses to most effectively and demonstrably reveal his glory is Jesus. It's his language. I think that's why he's referred to as the Word. And so it'd be right to say that God reveals himself in and through Christ, but it is an even stronger reality than that. John the Baptist comes on the scene here, in this very first chapter of John. John, you know, the apostle, it gets confusing because John the apostle is writing the gospel, but we're talking about John the Baptist, this long-awaited messenger, as we saw in Isaiah, in the references in Mark, as we saw in Malachi. It was this idea that the messenger would come and God would come to his people. And so this has been something anticipated and waited for so many years. And so the messenger comes on the scene, and John the Baptist is referred to as this long-awaited messenger, and yet the message is Jesus. And so when we say that the Word of God, the Bible, points to Christ, it is because all the Bible is about him. We're saying that over and over. Jesus himself made that explicit. So Jesus is not just a messenger, but he is in fact the message. God himself is the gospel. The gospel is a message. The gospel is good news for the world. And the gospel is good news specifically because the embodiment of the message is Jesus the Christ. That's what all the scriptures are pointing us to. In the next verse of chapter 1, verse 15, in John, it says, "John," speaking of John the Baptist, "bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.'" So we see that Johnny B is not just saying that Jesus existed before him, though he did, but he's saying that he is before him in rank and importance, that Jesus is utmost in rank and importance. Hebrews 1 told us that God communicated in many ways through the prophets. When you look at prophets like Ezekiel, you see that God communicated to people in far more than just spoken words. He communicated by demonstrating things. You know, Ezekiel would lay on his side and cook over dung and all these crazy things that represented things to the people. And he would also speak to them specifically through spoken word. And then in verse 14 of John, as we've been looking at, we see John telling us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory. And so God speaks in language and in word and deed, but the Word made flesh is the ultimate embodiment of God's glory revealed in His Son. So God's clearest way of communicating Himself or communicating Himself to us is through Jesus. Jesus Himself said in John 14, verse 9, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know Him and have seen Him." And so if you want to see God, Jesus is saying, you see Him. If you want to see God, you see Jesus. He is the way that we see God. He is the way that God chooses to reveal Himself and to communicate Himself. D.A. Carson says that God's Word is His self-expression. God's Word is His self-expression. Jesus is the Word, and that Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us unveils the glory of God. And so the problem, though, that we see is that not everybody sees that glory, right? Jesus is here to unveil the glory of God, but people don't see it often. D.A. Carson says, "John proceeds with his gospel. It becomes clearer and clearer that the glory Christ displayed was not perceived by everyone. When he performed a miracle, a sign, he revealed his glory. But only his disciples put their faith in him. The miraculous sign was not itself unshielded glory. The eyes of faith were necessary to see the glory that was revealed by the sign." So you needed eyes of faith to see the glory in Christ. Otherwise, you saw a man and you stumbled over him not looking like your expectations. That was one of the problems with the people. They wanted something else. And so it was the same problem then as people encounter Jesus face to face as it is today, where people encounter Him through the witness of His people, the witness and testimony of the Bible, the historical evidence, and not to mention their own conscience that they have to suppress. So many people miss the glory then, just as many people miss the glory today. They don't see it because we're not seeing it through the eyes of faith. The truth is that if we don't see Jesus in a way that we come in contact with the glory of God, then we're not seeing Him through the eyes of faith. Because that's what He is here. That's what He came to do, was to communicate God to humanity. The Bible tells us that God has revealed Himself in the general revelation of creation. So we can look around and we know there is a God, but that people, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. Romans 1, 18 through 20 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." That's what the Bible says. The Bible says that there's no one who doesn't know. You have to suppress that to walk in disbelief. There's not a neutrality here. There's not a "I don't understand." This is not an intellectual problem. This is not a problem of intelligence. A child can believe and see God. The reality is that we are suppressing the truth so that we can walk in disbelief and rebellion. That's what the Bible communicates to us. And so humanity is hostile, not neutral, towards God. Being able to see a glimpse of the glory of God should be plain to us in just looking around at creation, even in this fallen world, but even more, the glory of God is revealed in the Word made flesh, Jesus. The book, God's Heart for the Nations, defines glory like this. It says, "God's glory is the manifestation of God's character, attributes, and actions as He invades human reality." J.R. Vassar talks about glory like this. He says, "The dominant words for glory in the biblical text are the Hebrew kabod in the Old Testament and the Greek doxa in the New Testament. Literally, the word kabod speaks of fatness. It carries the idea of being weighty or heavy. It can be used literally to speak of the size of a person or an object, but more often it carries the idea of significance. The point is not the girth of something, but its greatness. In this sense, to be weighty is to be consequential or impressive, possessing grandness or splendor." And so glory we can think of as weight, as the heaviness of something or the nature of it. And so when we're talking about the glory of God, we're thinking of His greatness, the weightiness of the reality of His nature, and Him communicating that to us. As Jesus walked the earth as the God-man, fully God, fully human, having added humanity to his divinity, he is the revelation of this glory, the greatness, the splendor, and the significance of God himself. So people missed it even when coming into direct contact with the miracles of Jesus, even when seeing these things that were miraculous take place right in front of them. They often missed the glory because they were looking for a worldly glory. The serving, meek nature of God in the flesh did not appeal to their flesh. They wanted to be able to see an outward glory as man looks at the outside and not at the heart. But when we consider this awesome reality of the Creator of all the universe, God himself coming into human experience with us, dwelling among us, and giving himself for us, this is greatness like no other. And it points to the wonderful character of the only God who saves. The next verse, verse 16, says, from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Verse 14 already described the glory of God manifest in the incarnate word as full of grace and truth in our passage. And John tells us that it is out of this fullness, the fullness of his glory, the fullness of the reality of who God is, we receive grace after grace. Glory is that fatness, the weightiness, the fullness of something, its significance, and out of that glory displayed in Jesus, we receive. So this isn't just some disconnected, abstract idea. There's Jesus and we're seeing his glory. We receive from this. We are a part of that. We engage in the glory of God and we connect with God through this reality. This is the gospel. This is the good news. This is the Christmas message that we were recently talking about, that the Son has come into the world. It's the fulfillment of Old Testament anticipation and expectation. Everything we were going through in the big story for like a year and a half, everything that the Old Testament anticipated, the redemption story becoming a reality in and through a person. That's the reality of this message of good news. And in the next verse, John, verse 17, chapter 1, he takes us back to Moses and the Old Covenant. It says, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So at first, when I look at this verse, the first thought I have is, oh, this is law contrasted with gospel, because that happens all over the Bible. Law, gospel, law, gospel. There's a tension there. But I actually don't think that's what John is doing here from the things that I've read. There's no separating conjunction here to set these things in antithesis. There's not a but. There's just a semicolon or a comma in some translations. And so the idea here is that it flows right out of the last verse where we see grace stacked upon grace. That we actually did receive grace in the law of Moses. It had a different form. It was under an old covenant that is inferior to the new covenant. But we did still receive grace through the law of Moses. The law was not salvation through law keeping, as if anyone could save themselves. The law provided, proved to be the exact opposite of that. It wasn't, you keep the law, you save yourself. You know, keep doing the law and now you're saved. There's still this overarching picture of God's grace, even in the law through Moses. And so as D.A. Carson says, The covenant of the law, then, is seen as a gracious gift from God, now replaced by a further gracious gift, the grace and truth embodied in Jesus Christ. So the idea here is grace in place of grace already given. So the law is not legalism, and now we get grace in Christ. It's grace already given, and here's grace in place of grace. Here's the full reality of grace. Here's the embodiment of grace. Yeah, you had the law in Moses, that covenant, but now you're receiving grace stacked on top of grace. This is what all that pointed forward to. This is what all of that anticipated. And so we are receiving grace out of this. So humanity receives grace through the first covenant of this law, but in Jesus, the actual embodiment of that grace and truth becomes a reality as he is the complete fulfillment of all of the requirements of the law for us. If you try to keep the law in order to save yourself instead of trusting in God through faith, then you're on the path to hell. I mean, it sounds good. Be a good moral person. Love your neighbor. Those are all good things. Do good deeds. But if you think that you're going to keep law or do things that you can stack up enough good deeds on your side of the scale, you're going to hell if you don't repent. That's what the Bible says. That's not me trying to be rude or harsh. The Bible says that if you try to keep the law and you try to go that way to save yourself rather than trusting God in faith, you are not on the path to life. There's only one path to life, and He is Jesus. The people who kept the law in the Old Testament were to do so through the obedience of faith. They were not to go about having this false sense of self-accomplishment or saving oneself through works. And I know that gets confusing when you read the Bible and the Old Testament. At times it sounds the other way around. But it isn't. There's no one who can be saved by their works. The Bible makes that explicit. Systems that have taught that the Old Testament people were saved by works and New Testament people are saved by grace, I think, have been very damaging. It doesn't mean those systems get it all wrong, but I think that that's a very damaging way, very dangerous way to look at the Scriptures. Romans 3:20 says, "By works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Romans 3:28 says, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Galatians 2:16 says, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." Galatians 3:10, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book and do them." So the law in and of itself is not the problem. Reliance on the law for your justification is the problem. This was the problem with the religious leaders in Jesus' day, is this false belief that they were keeping the law, and thus a self-righteousness that came out of them. They thought, "We keep the law and we're good." And he's like, "Yeah, you guys do keep the law." But they had sin because they had a self-righteousness rather than doing the very thing that the law was meant to lead them to, trust and faith in God. It was meant to point them in the right direction rather than back in on themselves. And the reality is, the Bible says you've got to keep the whole law if you're going to go down that road. You've got to do all of it. And no one does. We've seen that in the biblical account. We've seen that in history. And we see the Bible telling us loud and clear that no one keeps it. Jesus alone was able to keep the law for us. Jesus coming into the world was the complete fulfillment of the law. Our trusting Him in faith then justifies us as He fulfills the law for us in Himself. Romans 3:21 through 26 says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." So we are justified by faith in Christ. That's what the Bible speaks to us over and over. There is no other way for a person to be justified or be made right with God. If we are trying to make ourselves right or righteous or justified by any other means, we're still under condemnation. Jesus came into this world with a purpose to die, to lay His life down for sinners who deserve their condemnation like you and I. But out of His life, death, and resurrection, He bears witness to the truth. When He stands in front of Pilate on trial as though He's a criminal, He says, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to My voice." So if you're of the truth, you listen to Jesus. If you're of the truth, you look to Jesus. And you see Him through the eyes of faith. If you're not seeing Jesus through the eyes of faith this morning, if you're not able to see Him the way the Bible says to see Him, What's stopping you besides your own sin, right? It's our own hearts that are stopping us. Again, this isn't an intellectual problem. It may feel like an emotional problem as we think about struggles and life and truth and this and that and all the truth claims out there in the world. But the Bible says this is a heart issue. We need to step out in faith and stop walking in rebellion. It's our rebellious heart that suppresses the truth, like we've already read, so that we miss the glory of God displayed in Christ Jesus. We need to throw down this sinful self-determination. It's a lie that we hold our own destiny within our hands. The truth is, we are at the mercy of God, and there's no one who isn't. And we can be thankful for that because His mercy is beyond measure. His mercies are new every morning. We need to fall on our knees, not in the sense of getting out of our chair, but humbling ourselves in our hearts and being able to submit ourselves, to get rid of our pride and our self-exaltation, our self-justification, and believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we can look to Him and see the glory of God as He extends His hand of love and friendship toward us. We can see Him lift the burden of the guilt and power of sin off of our backs. We can see death lose its sting and abundant eternal life become what we are looking forward to. So recently I was with Pastors David and Brent, one of our meetings, and we were out in the town, and we were engaging a group of guys. None of them were believers, and sometimes we get into some pretty interesting conversation. It usually comes up like, you're not going to believe this, but we're pastors, and it's like, what? And that usually takes us down an interesting road. Either people split as fast as they can, which happens, or like Brent said before, they start confessing their sins, or they start arguing, and so it's always interesting. It's kind of funny to watch. But anyway, there's one of these guys I was talking to, and he kept saying, you know, he was trying to be really polite, actually, but he kept saying that he thought Jesus was a good moral teacher, you know. But that's as far as you wanted to go. You know, I think Jesus was a great moral teacher. I think that's what we need to take from this. You know what I mean? And then he'd start talking about other religions and other ideas and what about this and what about that. And one of the things we as a group kept telling these guys, because they kept affirming these moral concepts. Like, oh, yeah, you know, and oh, maybe I shouldn't cuss anymore and, you know, this and that. And it was like they kept going down these moral avenues. And they were kind of surprised, I think, when we as a group were telling them that Jesus did not come to be a mere moral example. And in fact, I remember David speaking up and saying that the Bible seems to say the exact opposite of that. If Jesus only is a moral example, then you're basically trying to justify yourself simply by following His example. In other words, law-keeping, right? It's just a form of law-keeping. This is not to say that Jesus doesn't set moral examples. We're not throwing out morality. We're not saying that Jesus is not an example. We're just saying that it's not the primary thrust of why He came. He came to be our morality, not to set a standard that we would try to live up to. If you read the Old Testament, it has set up hundreds and hundreds of years to make that explicitly crystal clear. You can't live up to the standard. But God has not left us to ourselves. He has come and dwelt among us as Jesus, fully God, fully man. He suffered alongside us. He laid His life down, and He has engaged with our problems, and He has become our morality. He has become our righteousness. He did not come to just set an example that we could try to live up to. The truth is, if that Jesus was just a moral man, like this guy kept affirming, if Jesus was not God, because that's where He was going, if He was not the Word made flesh, then that moral man argument folds in on itself. You see, if Jesus was not God, though He clearly claimed to be, contra the cults and people who misinterpret the Scriptures, it is clear that Jesus claimed that He was in fact equal with God and God in the flesh, then I'm going to argue that He may have been one of the most reprehensible, sick, evil people to have ever set foot on this planet. He was no moral example. If Jesus allowed people to follow Him and even worship Him and give their lives for Him, and all that He was a liar or a deranged lunatic who thought He was God, then I look at the expanse of history Since he walked the earth, I think of the countless thousands of people who have laid their lives down, who have left all that they have had, who have been persecuted and martyred and suffered horrific deaths, all because they had a conviction that Jesus was God in the flesh and that he was Savior of his people who trust in him. That is not a moral example. That is something sick. That is not something to be followed or trusted in or worshipped by any means. That is a sick man who has likely caused more pain and grief and death than Hitler, Stalin, and Mao combined. But I don't believe that. Not for a second. I don't believe these moral man arguments, because my absolute unwavering conviction before you this morning is that Jesus is in fact who he said he was. That he is, in fact, who the Bible says he is. He is God in the flesh dwelling among us. He came, he died, and he raised himself from the dead as the first fruits of the resurrection that we will follow him in, that we will be given life through him. He was not a mere man. He was God come to be in our midst and to relate to us, to communicate himself to us in the form of the most beautiful language that I think humanity can embrace. And so, I don't believe he's a mere moral example. I believe that he is my only morality, my only hope, and he's your only hope. And I hope that we can believe that this morning. The next verse, verse 18, says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Even Moses, who John was just referring to in verse 17, was told by God, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." So Moses, even though he saw a glimmer of God's glory and ended up coming away from that glowing because he just kind of witnessed the backside of God, was still hidden in a rock cleft to protect him, because man in his present state cannot stand before the complete glory of God and live. His glory, his weightiness, his awesomeness is so great that we would just die if we stood in the presence of him without being given new bodies, which we will be given, which all people who trust him will be given in due time. And yet we're told by John in this passage this morning that we've seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father. God has come in the flesh through the Son, dwelt among humanity, and we are seeing the glory of God, the God who no one has ever seen. The Father has made him known. And so this verse in the original Greek contains a word called the word exegesato. Exegesato is a Greek term from where we derive the word exegesis. So any of you theologians in the group know exactly what that means. It's what a Bible teacher does every time they're preparing a sermon. Exegesis is something that literally means to lead out of. It is the job of a Bible expositor, someone who's preaching the word, to exegete the text. Okay, so we draw out the meaning. Exegesis means to lead or to be led to our conclusions by the text. That's the idea. Rather than eisegesis, which stands in stark contrast to that, where we import our ideas. Eisegesis means to lead into. And so, sadly, a lot of so-called Bible teachers today are doing more of that. What do I want to teach on? I import my ideas into the text, if I even go to the text at all, and I make it say whatever I want to, rather than letting God's word stand for itself. And so exegesis is a challenge, because we don't always know if we're getting it right, but the idea is to extract the meaning, to lead out of the text and let it stand for itself. So I don't have to worry if this is offensive or uncomfortable. It's not. I'm just trying to bring out the meaning and let it stand for itself. You do what you want with it. And of course, you know, correct us if we're wrong or we make mistakes, certainly. We're fallible, but God's word is not. But, I do believe that a Bible teacher needs to be an expositor, meaning that we need to exegete the text and then expound or explain and present its meaning. That's what expository preaching is. It's to draw out the meaning and then present it. Okay, and so I believe that that's what we are supposed to do, that if we're not doing that, we're not preaching. We might be up here talking, but preaching, it doesn't mean we have to hit every verse or like be quoting tons of verses or count how many verses, but the idea is that the thrust of the message is coming from God's word, that what we are proclaiming is coming from God. who has spoken to us. But anyway, this verse, Diocletian points out that he has made him known. This word there points to this idea that Jesus is the exegesis of God. Okay? So behind the words has made him known is the word exegesato. And it's basically, in other words, this idea that the way that humanity is to interpret God is Jesus. It's the language concept that we're talking about. The way that God has made himself known to us is most vividly revealed in Jesus. So God is triune, right? The Trinity. We think of that concept of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But as Tim Chester says, Jesus is the person of the Trinity through whom the Trinity reveals itself. Jesus is the person of the Trinity through whom the Trinity reveals itself. And so Jesus is the door that we pass through to know God. Jesus is the language by which God speaks so that humanity can know him, so that humanity can see his glory, so that humanity can come in contact with who God is. Remember, he said, Jesus himself, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. He's one with the Father. This is that concept of the Trinity. But it's through Jesus that you're going to know God. There's no other way through. That's how God set it up. That's how God is doing things. God created the world through Jesus. Everything that we see in Scripture, we can see in the Old Testament him foreshadowed. We see in the New Testament him revealed. We see that idea of the Old Testament as the gospel promised and the New Testament as the gospel realized. Right? Tim Chester goes so far as saying it could be. He's just saying it could be. We don't know. But it could be that apart from Jesus, God is silent. It's like the Bible's telling us that Jesus is the very language of God. You know, it's through him, the word, that creation was spoken into existence. You see this over and over. Like, when there's something being spoken by God, there's the word. There's Jesus. It makes sense that John uses this term, the word, to talk about God, the logos, this Greek concept. But it makes so much sense because Jesus, the word made flesh, is the way that God is communicating and revealing himself to the world. And so we're called to put our faith in Jesus. We're called to see him and thus see God. And in doing so, live. D.A. Carson says that the rest of John's gospel, this gospel that we're going to be going through, explains how the Son expounds God to humans, right? That idea of what we're trying to do as preachers, expound the Bible, exegete the text, interpret it, and then present it. And D.A. Carson is saying that's what Jesus does. He expounds God to us. Not just in the verses about him, everything, his life, his example, his death, his resurrection, everything that he embodies is the language of God, God communicating himself to us. And so if you say, I don't understand the Bible, which is, you know, I've said that myself, or I don't know how to understand God, you know, God is mysterious, and we don't obviously have him all figured out where we can put him in a box, but the reality is, if we feel those things, we do need to see Jesus, because that's how we're going to see God. We need to be able to see him through those eyes of faith. God has made himself known, and the real question this morning is, will you know him? Or even more importantly, the real question, and probably the most important question in life, is, does God know you? Because the Bible tells us that the day is coming where those who have not trusted him will hear the words, depart from me, I never knew you. And the reality is it points to this importance of God knowing us, just as we need to know God. And that unfolds the idea of a relationship that we're being invited into. Not religion, not law keeping, but a relationship, and one that God has provided for us. He has done the work for us so that we don't have to labor, but that we can rest. It's that whole idea of Sabbath, entering into the rest of God that he has provided for us. You know, we often get the idea of Sabbath wrong because it looks like a law concept, that it was there so like we couldn't break it. And it seemed like the Pharisees had that idea, you know, it's this thing like, well, how heavy of a shoe can you wear on that day? And they turned it into this other thing. But it's meant to paint the picture of entering into the rest that God has provided. That God is providing an ultimate rest for his people. And that's where we're headed. And so if we know Jesus, we know God. I'm going to wrap up, but my prayer this morning is that you would see Jesus and that you'd believe. And that for all of you who believe, so many of you who believe this morning, you'd be strengthened and reminded of what it is you believe, of who it is you believe in, and of how it is that you know God. And it brings us back to the importance of knowing Him through reading the Bible, through seeing Jesus. He's in the Old Testament too. It's there in type and shadow and hidden. You know, it's there in promise. In the New Testament, it's there in reality. But He is unveiling Himself. He is revealing Himself. And this is not Jesus as some abstract idea, as a man. This is God communicating in a language through a person that would resonate with us. This is God stooping down to our level, you know. I know I'm one of the worst at, like, communicating on a down-to-earth level. A lot of times I put together puzzles in my head, and then I forget what I'm even trying to say up here, and I'm probably confuse people. And so that really stinks as a teacher. You know, I got to work on that. I am. But God doesn't do that. He comes down to a down-to-earth level and communicates with us in a way that we can understand, and we just see it in Jesus. And I think that's what this text is saying, is this God that we've been waiting for, He sends the messenger and He comes. He dwells among us in the flesh as one of us. And then He doesn't just live some comfy life. He dies a horrific death in our place so we could have life. And when we trust in Him, we will live. He is the way in, and He has provided everything that we need. So I'm going to pray. Lord, I thank You for sending Your Son and for communicating to us in a way that we could embrace You and see Your glory. And I pray people would be strengthened to see Your glory in and through Your Son, Jesus. Lord, I pray that I would be strengthened, that we would be strengthened to turn away from sin, that we would instead embrace Your glory and love You and know You, and that if anyone has not yet trusted in You, that they would, and they would see Your glory, that they would see Jesus and they would see You, God. And I just pray Your blessing on Your people this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.